You open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 37 through 41. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Peter's been preaching this message that we've been looking at for the past few weeks. And it comes to that wonderful moment that we all hope for, whether it be from the pulpit or in a personal conversation that we might have with someone as we're speaking to them about the Lord, that they would be cut to the heart, as it says here, and true repentance would come. So beginning at verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." What an incredible moment. Wouldn't you be happy if here on a given Sunday 3 souls were added? I'd be happy if 1 soul was added. This is a very dangerous chapter. In many ways, it's dangerous in the sense that I don't know why I'm using the word dangerous, but it's dangerous in the good sense, because all of us were at one time or other we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and now we are alive forevermore. Amen. So what happens to me is when I go back and I read this chapter, I come to a verse that it was a totally new revelation for me. So we're going to have to go back and have an introduction here in order to lead into this group of men who, and women no doubt, who about 3,000 of them had come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So if you would turn back in your Bibles with me, verses 8 through 11, I'm not going to read them. It names all of these nations that Peter, that they were there, and they understood all of the disciples speaking in their own languages as the Spirit gave them the anointing to do that. And they're looking around and saying to one another, look at these men. They're all Galileans. How is it that they're speaking in our language? But look back to verse 5, and this is the verse that I want us to dwell on for a few moments before we enter into our text. Verse 5 says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." And I was reading that at the beginning of the week, and I went, wow, is it possible that this wasn't only salvation, but revival that took place? We have a tendency to think, and we use that term revival, which, by the way, is not in the Bible. The word revival does not exist in the Bible. There's words about revive, and we're going to look at a few of those. But we talk about doing revival. We're going to have a revival. We bring a tent into town, and we're going to have a revival. Can I just say to you, we don't have a revival. God has a revival. It's all about what he does by the power of his Spirit. But I want us to consider this word devout. In the Greek, it's eulabes, E-U-L-A-B-E-I-S. I meant to put that in your outline there. Listen to what it means. These were people who had accepted God's command that this feast should be kept with every male Israelite required to appear at the sanctuary. These devout men that were men that had come in from, some of them from a great distance. And they had come into Jerusalem for the Passover. Some of them, no doubt, maybe had spent many of the 50 days there. Think about returning to a long distance and having to come back because you had the Feast of the First Fruits during Passover. And then on the 50th day, you have the wheat, which is the last harvest. And we have the harvest of souls on that day. Everything was foreshadowed, right? Everything, all of those feast days, the festivals, all the commandments of the Lord led up to Jesus Christ being the Messiah. They did not recognize that. Okay? In Leviticus 20, verse 21, it says, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." So these devout men that were in Jerusalem and those that had come from other nations, they were there in obedience to God's commandments. That gives me the feeling that perhaps they love God. Okay? There are many people today who love God, but they don't believe in Jesus. And of course, there are many, ends up being many gods. Or gods of their own inclination and their own mind. This was the 50th day after the offering of the barley sheaf at the celebration of Passover, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. All these folks were people who had rightly and seriously received God's commandments, which we understand from the word eulabis, devout, in our text. I want to take a little bit of liberty here, and I want to say that these people were actually part of the church, the existing church of the day, the existing synagogues, the temple in Jerusalem. So they were the church. Okay? Are you with me on that? You allow me to do that? They were as devout men acknowledging God, but they were still looking for the coming of the Messiah. They had missed that. They had missed that in their time in Jerusalem. They had missed that. And I'll explain a little later on why they might have missed that. They might have seen this man, this rabbi, being crucified. But did they really know that he had risen from the dead and that he was the Messiah and he had ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for them? They didn't know that. As we heard last Sunday from Peter's sermon, both at the beginning and at the end of this sermon, he says, it was you that crucified Christ. And that sounds very harsh, but it's very bold. How many of you realize that it was every one of us sitting here that put him on the cross? Our sins put him on the cross. Amen. He bore our sins on the cross. He received the punishment. This is Christianity 101, all right? Bear with me. I don't believe that we return here often enough. And this passage is what it's all about. Okay? This was a bold statement from Peter, who was preaching under the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. When you are speaking to someone under the power of the Holy Spirit, you are bold. Amen? The Holy Spirit doesn't pull back. The Holy Spirit can be gentle, but at the same time, forceful. Amen? When God speaks to you by His Holy Spirit and you know that He's speaking to you, you know that you should pay attention. Amen? Right? When He says that you are to do something, many times we get into a conversation with Him and we say, "Well, Lord, you know." And I've said this many times before, you know, call somebody. "Well, you know, go see them." "Well, you know, the last time I saw them, they just rejected everything I said to them. They didn't. They really got upset with me. I had some words from that I felt that knowing their lives and that's why God told me to go, right? Be a blessing. Bless that person." But we get in these conversations with God that we shouldn't get into. And you know, I look back at Peter and all of the moments that with Peter, how he would have these discussions with God, with the Lord, you know, and he had his own ideas and he would present those ideas. But now Peter has no ideas of his own. He's preaching the kingdom of the gospel. He's preaching Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And that's, as like Paul said, that's all I know. That's how I came. I didn't come with excellence of speech. I came with simplicity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so this is what's taking place on the day of Pentecost. All of these people, and this is a little bit of review, but all of these people that were there, that were listening to Peter, they had heard the rushing wind and they had heard the sound of, you know, that was made by that. And so they rushed toward this place where the disciples were. And if you remember, Alfonso, remember he showed that picture and he was asking you questions. Now, what do you see in that? And someone said, I don't remember who it was. They're outside. They're not in the house anymore. They have come outside. They have come outside. They are speaking in the languages of the people so that they can understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. All those different nationalities that were there. And yet most of them, even though they were there in Jerusalem in obedience to God's command, most of them, if not all, had rejected Jesus. And not only that, they felt that they had done the right thing. This Jesus, he called himself God. He's blasphemous. They were religious, but religiously wrong. Okay? You see, that's what religion does. So many times religion, we can get caught up in religion and our thinking is wrong, our actions are wrong, our very spirit is wrong. Because it's not about intimacy and relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, wasn't Peter, before he filled with the Holy Spirit, as I said before, he had his own thoughts about the mission, didn't he? He had his own thoughts about the kingdom. Jesus, you've come to make the kingdom here now. You've come here to destroy the Romans and set us free. That's my plan for you, Jesus. Don't we do the same thing in our life? We get so caught up in the kingdom of this world. And so we want Jesus to fix the kingdom of the world so we can be comfortable. Can I tell you something? You're in the kingdom of God and that's more than comfortable. That's ecstatic. That's glorious. But now he preaches the message of the cross. Not only that, but he tells them that they've crucified Christ. I don't doubt that there were some pagans in that crowd. Jerusalem couldn't have had all devout Jews there, right? But I really believe when I read verse 5 that that's there for a reason, that these were men who knew God, knew His commandments, were obeying His commandments, were going through all of the, some of them perhaps with a fervor of their heart, some of them just by automatic. How many of you ever been an automatic pilot with your walk with God? You do the same thing. You get up on Sunday morning. You go to Sunday school. You go to church. You worship Him. You know, you go to Wednesday night Bible study. And you get into that religious routine. And your heart's not connected to it. And you walk out of that and you go back into the world and you begin to either be a part of the world or to be so angry about the world and get all emotional and caught up and anxious and worried. I don't know about you, but I want to stop in my last years being so anxious and worried. I want to live my life with joy and strength, knowing that you know, He's coming again. And all of this that we're so worried about one day will no longer exist. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Some of us think more about our vacation that's coming up than we do about the fact that we have an eternal. Well, we're not going to be on vacation, I don't think, eternally. We're going to be doing stuff, amen? But we get so caught up in the temporal that we forget about eternity. Here's the crux of the matter. Listen to me carefully. They are still, these devout Jews are still under the old covenant. And they don't know that the new covenant has been established by the blood of Jesus. They don't know that it's not by works, but it's grace, and it's by faith. It was established on the cross of Calvary by Jesus' blood, and here is the thing. At the moment that before Peter has given this message, before the Holy Spirit has come in power, they, at least almost 3,000 of them, were yet to believe. That's one of the things I've started to say about people that in my life and friends and family, you know, we say that they're unbelievers, they're non-believers. Let's start calling them yet to believe. Because that's where our hope is, and that's where answered prayer comes into being, you know? Why do we pray for the salvation of a close loved one if we don't have hope that that day is coming? Now, let me draw this a little closer, and let's get down and dirty and real here. There are many, let's bring us into the present, there are many that fill the pulpits or the cushioned seats of churches today who do not really know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And here's my question. This is new for me because I've been praying for the restoration of the church. I think we need to start praying for the revival of the church, okay? Now, maybe it would help us to understand what revival is, because we do find the word revival in Webster's Dictionary, okay? How many of you have Webster's Dictionary? The big ones, the old ones, you know, not the contemporary ones, right? Webster's Dictionary. The man had to be a believer, because here's what he says in the first definition of revival. It says, restoration to life. Consciousness, vigor, strength, etc. And I read that, and I had this picture this dead body laying on the ground, right? Has no life in it. Has no consciousness. Has no vigor. Has no strength. And revival comes in that body that's just lifted up, and all of a sudden you've got this person in front of you that is now full of life. And we certainly understand that there was a great work of the Holy Spirit restoring to life when almost 3,000 people responded to Peter's message. We do find the word revive 8 times in the Old Testament. I want just a couple of them, because I think they really give us an idea of what it means to be revived. And the first time we see it in a prayer by the sons of Korah in Psalm 85, verses 4 through 7. If you want to turn in your Bibles with me, Psalm 85. And let's read verses 4 through 7. Verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. These guys were the ones who were writing so many of the Psalms, and this is what they're asking: to revive. They know they're dead. They know they're dead spiritually, and they're asking God to revive them again. And I love verse 6, because it says, will you not revive us again, that your people may be what? Joyful. Joyful not just in themselves, but in Him. Rejoicing in Him. All of a sudden, you're revived, and now you are worshiping. You ever have that happen here on a Sunday morning? You come in, you're like, you know, maybe you've had some of you graduation people have had, you know, long nights and little sleep, but you come in here and all of a sudden you feel life coming into you. And even in your tiredness, you can get up off of these chairs and you can stand and you can raise your arms and you can praise the Lord. I believe He revives us a lot, you know. I'm going to start asking Him to revive me every morning when I get out of bed and I walk like an old man. People tell me I don't look my age. I said, come see me get out of bed. Some of you know, some of the ones that are laughing, you know what I mean. And the ones that aren't laughing, your time will come. So the sons of Korah were very aware that by being revived, they would be filled with joy. They would be worshiping the Lord. David, the great king of Israel, another place that we find of the eight times that we find revive in the Old Testament. He was a person who knew firsthand what it was to have a life full of trouble, right? All of you know that, right? David had his son pursuing him. He had some sin issues, some big sin issues that caused a lot of heartache for him. But he was a man after God's own heart. That gives me hope. Psalm 138:7, he writes, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. We need to remember that on a day where we're full of trouble, that we have our hope is in the Lord, that He's going to revive us. Be like the sons of Korah and say, Lord, revive us so that we might be joyful in You. Lord, I'm so sad today. I'm so down. I'm so tired. I'm so confused. I'm so anxious. I'm so worried. Revive me, Lord. You remember who He is? He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His arm is, He says, lift me up. Your right hand is going to save me. What does that mean? It's going to lift me out of those places that I've gone to. He's the lifter of my head. He's the one who restores my soul. David was the one who said constantly, oh, my soul, why are you so disquieted within me? Talk to your soul. And of course, probably the poster verse for reviving. And it's a prerequisite, really, for being revived. How many of you are aware that if you can stay where you are, you can just be, oh, poor me, and just carry on. And just, no. I don't know why this is happening. It's a prerequisite. Isaiah 57:15, the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly, but the proud, He knows from afar. To be lowly, to be humble. You see, when we're humble before the Lord, you know, it's pride. Can I just say something? It's pride when you are anxious and worried. Why is it pride? It's because you're carrying it all on yourself. What you're saying when you're anxious and you're worried, you know, I'm here. God is out of the picture. That's pride, isn't it? But when you and your anxiety and your worry and you come before Him and you bow your head and you bow your knees before Him and you cry out to Him in a humble state, what does He do? Well, He does what David says. He restores you. He revives you. He takes His right hand and He lifts you up. You see, there's something about religious obedience that I really, when I read this definition of devout, I have no doubt that there were many of those men that were there, and women perhaps too. Men tend to be, don't men tend to be more prideful? You know, your wife says, you know, why, you know, driving the car, why shouldn't you have turned left back there? No, I know the way. You know, we don't like being corrected. Do we? Well, some of us do. Some of us are humble. But it's a prideful thing that we do as men. And There are many of these people that are not only there, but even today with this religious obedience that will give them a prideful image of themselves. I have done it right. All my life I've been faithful in attending these festivals. There's not a one of them that I've missed. I've been in Jerusalem every year. 40 years now I've been doing it. You've only been there 5 out of the 40 and you're the same age as I am. What's wrong with you? And so in the case of large crowds, I'm sure there were those present who were prideful. And then there are those that were there who were broken. You know what anxiety and worry is when you don't have the Lord? It's brokenness, isn't it? We've got people in this country on medications for anxiety and worry. I mean, it's like, it seems like people I see and talk to, so many of them, they need something. They need something. And what they really need is the Lord. Now, here's the beautiful thing. The Holy Spirit was there in power, and so both the prideful and both the humble, He can deal with them. Amen? So on the day of Pentecost, it's safe to say, by the way, let me give you two verses that we all know. James 4:10, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will what? He will lift you up. That's a promise. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. And then Peter goes and he says it this way, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and He will exalt you right away? In due time, yes. Some of us want a quick fix, don't we? How many of you are aware that it's in those troubles and in those difficulties that you go through, you're being refined? And so he will allow that to happen until that work that He wants to do in you is done. Right? But all of these men, some rich, some poor, some prideful, some lowly, all of them were guilty of crucifying Christ. Peter makes it clear, as I said before, by saying this twice in his sermon. And the second time, look back now in our text in Acts, and we'll concentrate on the text. That was a rather long introduction, but that's what happens when you, and a short message coming, I think. I'll stop when you all, just raise your hand if you're not following me anymore and you're getting tired and you've got a roast in the oven that's about to burn. Verse 37. It's the first verse that we read in our text. When they heard this, and what they heard was the words of Peter in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, He was crucified, now He is risen, He is glorified, He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convicted of their sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus had told His disciples what the work of the Holy Spirit was, right? And the first work that He mentioned was conviction of sin. And in verse 31, we see that 3,000 souls were added. This is from every condition of heart, of mind. If you have about 3,000 people, you've got a lot of issues, right? We got a lot of issues right here with 30 people, right? But imagine 3,000. And they all are cut to the heart. And they ask, what must we do? All of them separated by from God by their sin. All of them are enemies of God, as the Word tells us. And repentance, we know, as I said to you a few weeks ago, is a gift from God. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Amen. I want to remind you again, these men are devout Jews. They've kept all the commandments of God. They were keeping the feast days. In this case, it was the feast of the first fruits. And on the 50th day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Passover, the feast of weeks or festival of weeks. This was one of the three great Jewish festivals that all males were required to attend. Now we know good and well that not all of them did. Many of them are in attendance, however, and some at the cost of traveling great distances to get there. But they're under the old covenant commandment. I remember as a child living overseas in the Canary Islands, and at that time in the news, there was so much of people traveling huge amounts of distances to go to a place where there was a relic or an image, or in the case of the Canary Islands, there was the Virgin of the Pine Tree, right? The priest went out one day and he saw this little wooden doll up in a pine tree, paid a little boy to go up and get it, and that was the appearance of Mary, the Virgin of the Pine Tree. They built a huge idol of her. People would crawl across cobblestone streets on their knees, bleeding to seek her favor. You see, you can go... Sometimes, sometimes we can run off somewhere thinking we're going to get it. Hasn't that happened in our country? I won't mention any places, any names, but people are running off to a place where the Holy Spirit is working in power and we want to be there. How many of you are aware that right now the Holy Spirit is here and can be working in power in your life and in mine? And yet people will pay huge traveling costs to go where they've heard that he is. You see, he's here because he's in every one of us. Father, Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. All right. 1 Corinthians 15:20, remember that? But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He rose on the day of the first fruits, which was the barley sheaves, the poor wheat that the poor people ate. That was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He was the first fruits. Everything in those festivals foreshadowing Jesus. Okay? Now you don't see those things unless the Holy Spirit reveals them to you. Amen? I want us to remember here for a moment what happened 50 days earlier on the day of Jesus' resurrection from the grave. You remember what happened? There were two soldiers that were guarding the grave, right? And we know that they were like dead men because of the angel that appeared, right? And they got up from there when Jesus was gone from the tomb, and they went to the chief priests to tell them, it says in Scripture, everything that had happened, all right? The chief priest called the elders and they consulted together. And they told the soldiers these words. First of all, they gave them a large sum of money. This is in the Gospel of Matthew, the last chapter. They gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole the body while we slept. And you remember what happened. All of a sudden, those guys had a lot of fear on there. These are soldiers, and you're going to tell them that we slept at the graveside? And of course, the chief priest said, don't worry about that. We'll handle that with your superiors. We'll take care of that. You won't have to worry about that. Here's a large sum of money. Go and tell people that the disciples came at night and stole his body while we slept. And verse 15 concludes with these words. So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And listen to this. And this saying is commonly reported among Jews until this day. Now go back there for a moment. This is 50 days later in Jerusalem. There was a big stir when Jesus was crucified, was there not? And now these soldiers have spread this story that the disciples came and stole his body. That's what most of the people in Jerusalem, I'm sure many of them, and I would wager that many of these 3,000 people that came to the Lord, that was the story that they had heard. Think about your own life. How many stories did you hear about Jesus that weren't true? One of them that is so prevalent is Jesus is not God. Because people don't believe in the Trinity. There are people in churches that don't believe in the Trinity. But there are many lies spoken about Jesus. And so they had heard all of this story that is being perpetrated in, is that the right word, perpetrated? Spread in Jerusalem. And who is the author of that? Is it not Satan? He's the author of lies. He's the one who deceives. He's the one that tells lies that lead to unbelief. Jesus at one point in his earthly ministry was speaking to the Pharisees and he had many harsh things to say to them. And in chapter 8 of John, verses 43 and 44, after trying to deal with these men who were just, you know, he knew they were seeking to kill him. And Jesus said to them, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." What does that mean? That means he never tells the truth. Every word out of his mouth is a lie. He is a liar. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. There it is. That's his treasure. That's his strength. Lie, 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 lie. He's a liar. And the father of it. Now earlier in that same hour when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, he spoke these words. Verse 30 and 32 of chapter 8 of John says, "As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth.'" And this is the beautiful verse. "You shall know the truth and what? And the truth shall set you free." How many of you are free today? Be in the Word. That's what Jesus is saying. Is if you abide in my Word, if you abide, what does that mean, abide in his Word? It means to live your life by knowing and talking and hearing from him in his Word. Let him speak to you. That's what the Lord did with me this week with the devout Jew verse. He says, wait a minute. Is it possible that these men all believed in God and they were part of the existing church that needed to be revived? Our text in Acts, well, and by the way, the last verse of chapter 8, after hearing all of this from him, it says they picked up stones to throw at him. You talk about hardness of heart. But there, by the grace of God, go I. Our text in Acts makes it very clear that it is the Holy Spirit that convicts these devout Jews, these religious men, the men that have been faithful to God's commands, obeying the old covenant that foreshadowed Jesus, yet they did not believe. They couldn't see that. That was their sin, the sin of unbelief. Jesus had explained the work of the Holy Spirit on the night of his betrayal, and I just want us to really go through that quickly because it's so important for us to understand this in our life. He explained the works of the Holy Spirit the night of the Last Supper. And as we already noted, his first words about the Holy Spirit's work was to convict the world of sin. And the greatest sin, he goes on to say, is the sin of unbelief. That's the sin that keeps you keeps you eternally bound towards hell and death and darkness forever. That's why the Holy Spirit, just the greatest thing, and when you pray for someone that is in your family, it needs to just pray for the conviction of the unbelief will be done away with in their lives. Well, here's the great and glorious news. On the day of Pentecost, and it bears repeating over and over, the Holy Spirit convicted 3,000 souls. And I don't want to say that the church was born. I want to say the church was reborn. Now, theologians might disagree with me. But everything that I read in that verse 5 just let me know that these are men who know who God is, but they don't know who Jesus is. They were religious. They came to the temple. They did all the sacrifices that they were supposed to make, obeying God's commandments. They were stuck in the old covenant. They didn't know about the new covenant. Peter preaches. How many people are stuck in the old? And they don't know the new. They don't know the meaning of Jesus' blood, his sacrifice that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so here at this moment, they go from religious to relationship. That's what happens when you get cut to the heart and you ask, you know, what must I do? And there are three things that have to take place, Peter tells them, and we'll look at that. We're going to see in the coming weeks that this was not a emotional response that would fade away. How many of you known people that have had an emotional response to a message? That have even walked down the aisle and have received Jesus and have taken that step of baptism, and yet they're no longer with us. Young people are departing from the Lord, having made that commitment, but I believe this, and I'm going to say it very, very clearly. I responded to the Lord when I was 13 years old. It was an emotional response. I was baptized. So my father baptized me in the Canary Islands. But it didn't stick. When I was 18, I walked away for 20 years. You know? How many? Let me just say it this way. And let's get this, not be talking so much about those that have walked away, but there are people who spend a lifetime warming themselves at the fire. But they never enter into the fire of the Holy Spirit. They never have that passion. They get so close, and they feel a little bit of warmth, and that's enough for me. I don't know about you, but I want to burn hot for Jesus. I want to be filled to overflowing with His Spirit. I want all that He has for me. Some consider themselves Christians by osmosis or association. I think some of these, I'm speaking to myself, all right? I remember the first time I heard about osmosis. You put something under the pillow, and I put a textbook under the pillow. You know, didn't do me a bit of good. See, Christianity doesn't rub off on you from a parent or from a brother or from a sister. Some are children of parents who are believers. Some are church attenders. Some are even attending Bible studies, youth groups, attending and, listen to me carefully, attending and even serving. I've had that experience in my lifetime as a pastor, knowing people that were attending and serving. And there came a day when they realized they were serving in the flesh. They felt pretty good about themselves, but they hadn't been broken. They hadn't truly bowed their hearts and their minds and their whole bodies before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need you. I don't want to serve in my own strength anymore. I want to serve because your Holy Spirit is working that gift in me that you have placed in me to serve with that gift. And then there's freedom, isn't it? Then you serve. It's like it just comes out of you with spontaneity. It's not working it up. It's not having to say on certain days, well, I'm just not going to do that today. Well, you do that. There is tiredness that comes on all of us, right? Okay. So, sometimes you can know all the right moves, but never truly be moved by the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Sometimes you can know all, have all the right moves, but never really being moved by the Holy Spirit. How many times have we heard of a pastor who's been preaching in the pulpit for 20 years, 30 years, and they weren't believers, and one day they were convicted? I preached when I was 16 to 18 years of age at the Saturday night youth service, and people would come up and say, Michael, you used to be a preacher. They were prophetic, I guess. But you know what I mean? You can speak, and you can quote all the scriptures that, you know, you can do it all. But then the true conviction of unbelief comes, and the deep cry of what shall I do is heard. And when this happened, there's only one answer that will suffice, and it's a threefold answer. Look with me there to Peter's response. The first thing he says, repent. Now, we said the goodness of God leads. What does repent mean? It means to stop doing what you're doing and have a change made. You turn away from, right? Repent. Don't do that anymore. How many of you have to repent pretty much daily? We're still in this body of flesh, right? But this is about salvation, brothers and sisters, and there's only one way to do that, and that's to repent. You see, he has a solution to our dilemma. We're separated from God, dead in our sins and trespasses, but if you repent and you receive the gift that I give you, the gift of life in me, Jesus Christ, crucified on the cross for your sins. I bore your sins on the cross. I received the punishment that you deserved. I rose from the dead that you might be justified, that you might have a risen life. I've ascended into heaven. I'm sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. Man, we don't understand that enough, do we? He's sitting next to the Father, and he's praying to the Father for you and me. Think about that more often. How many of you are excited or happy when people are praying for you? I got a call from Alfonso. And by the way, he told me to hug all the men in the church. I don't know what that means. You women are left out. So it's Father's Day today, so I'll give you a hug from Alfonso, all right? Oh, where was I going with that? He was thanking me over and over for our prayers for him and for Debbie. Because the trip, they're back in Spain now, but their trip to every church, every individual that they went to, God blessed them. All right? He poured out blessings upon them, and he just thanked you for you. He thanked us for our faithfulness to in supporting him, you know? And I know that Alfonso prays for this church. How did I get from repent to that? All right. Yeah, dead in our sins and trespasses. Then he says, the second thing he says to him in that verse is, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Now, we know that baptism doesn't save. Amen? There are some traditions that say, yes, it does. But it's a sign of what has happened to you. You were buried. You were buried in the waters of baptism. The old man, he's been killed, hasn't he? And you come out of the water and you are a new person. You have been totally forgiven of your sins. Every sin that you ever committed has been forgiven. You have been washed clean. As far as the east is from the west, so far are your transgressions removed from you. Wow. We don't have time, but It's in your notes there. Romans 5, 1 and 2, 20 and 21 through 6, 1 through 11. If you want to read about what happens when you get forgiven. In fact, I recommend if you dwell in Romans 4 through 8. Describes everything that we had a retreat a few years ago, and it was on Romans 12, I believe, wasn't it? Important works of Paul, where he really explains all of what it means to be forgiven and transformed. And then the third thing he says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, okay? Go back to that night, and quickly go back to that night in John 16, where Jesus tells the disciples, he says, that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. And that sin is the most perilous sin that we have, is the sin of unbelief. He convicts us of that. I call this the ABC of the Holy Spirit's work. Number two, or B, he convicts us concerning righteousness. How important is this? Jesus, when he said these words to them, he also said, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Can you imagine walking with Jesus for 3 years of your life? You're with him constantly. You're seeing all the miracles. He's speaking all these truths that you're discovering about the kingdom of God. And then he's gone. I can't imagine what that must have been like. Although it says that, remember they says they returned to Jerusalem. They were praising God. And then they prayed in that house for 10 days. And they were of one mind and one heart. They were in complete unity. We are cloaked. We are cloaked. Will you say that with me? We are cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus. I am cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus. Can you say that? I am cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus. What does that mean to you? That means when God the Father looks at you, he sees you as wholly righteous. Okay? It's not no righteousness of our own. Isaiah says our righteousness is as filthy rags. See there, he convicts, and this is so important, he convicts concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. In the Greek version it says, the ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus said this before even going to the cross. I find that just an amazing statement that he makes. I know Satan is a roaring lion and he's seeking whom he can devour, and I believe he's messing with the church and with Christians more than he's messing with the world, because he doesn't have a care about what he's already got them in their grasp. But we need to remember those words. The Holy Spirit convicts us concerning the judgment of the enemy of our souls. And what does it say in actually Romans 4, 6 through 8, that's the last one. This is not a new thing, is what I want to say. Genesis 3:15, we all know what happened in the Garden of Eden. As soon as sin came into the world, God met up with Satan, and he said to him, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, seed with a capital S, which is Jesus. He will shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his feet. He's a wounded creature, folks. He's got a bruised head. That's why he's angry. He knows his destination. And he's trying to take a bunch of people with him, but he has been judged. On the cross of Calvary, he was defeated. And you and I have victory in Jesus Christ over every demonic, sinful thing that is in the world. Because the ruler of the world has been judged. And because of that, we can live victorious lives. Let's turn to two scriptures and then I'll close. 1 Peter 5. And let's look at verses 8 through 11. Be sober, Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then he says in verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Paul writes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there and we'll close. You see, while you're turning there, we're going to see as we go through Acts that all of these things about the enemy of our souls, he began to really try to destroy the church. I love what Vernon McGee said about the devil. He said the first 300 years, Satan tried to destroy the church, and when he couldn't destroy it, he joined it. Think about where the church is at today. Think about all the churches where the gospel is not being preached, where the victorious life in Christ is not, it's not there. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 and 58. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, look at the words, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the day of Pentecost when your Holy Spirit came in power. And Lord, we're almost 3,000 people came to the saving knowledge of you. And Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us in this room right now, Lord, that we would be steadfast, that we would be immovable, that we would be walking in the train of your glory, Lord, that we would be, Lord, victorious in you over the enemy of our souls. Lord, that we would not be brought down by anxiety and worry, but that our hope would be in you for all things. So, Lord, have your way in each of our hearts today. Lord, I pray that these scriptures that are here, that we would look upon them, that we would meditate upon them. I know that you will show each and every person in this room as they seek you in your word. Your Holy Spirit will bring revelation for each and every life. I pray your protection over this church. Lord, I want to pray right now for that church down in South Carolina and those families that lost loved ones. Lord, I pray that they would have that assurance of where they are, where their loved ones are, and where they are going to be, Lord, that if there are those that don't know you, that this would have, what the devil meant for evil, you will make good out of it, Lord. But comfort them and strengthen each one of them. And Lord, I pray that this week, as we go forward into it, we would go forward in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that we would walk by faith and not by sight, and that we would indeed abide in your word, and that your Spirit would bring revelation to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.